Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word that instructs, your word that brings life, your word that corrects, your word that encourages. And so once again, as we open up your word, we pray that you would speak. May it not be my words, but your words. And through your spirit that lives in each one of us, may it bring life to your word. May it bring action to your word. May it speak and may it transform. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're up to week three, and we've been working our way through the book of Isaiah. Isaiah got 66 chapters, so that would be a long time if we did it chapter by chapter, wouldn't it? But we're just looking at some snapshots through Isaiah. It's just such a wonderful book. We've titled it Here I Am, because in our very first week in chapter 6, when Isaiah gets a vision of God, Isaiah says, "Here I am. Take me, use me." And God did. He used him in an absolutely powerful way to speak to the nation of Israel. And we too stand before God, and I'd hope that we too could say, "Here we are. Take us and use us." So that's why we've titled it Here I Am. As I've already mentioned, Isaiah was an Old Testament prophet during the kingdom period. Now, the kingdom period was the period after King David and King Solomon. For many of you know the story of King David and King Solomon. That was probably the pinnacle of Israel in its influence and in its strength and might. And you would imagine that if that was the pinnacle, where do you go from there? And so even though they had Solomon's temple, which would have just been the most magnificent building probably that had ever been built, and worshipping there, here's the irony, the most magnificent building dedicated for the worship of God, and through that period, on a whole, they took their eyes off God. It seems strange, or some of you probably know a little bit more about the human condition, would know sometimes we can have the most magnificent things in front of us and we don't. And yet the interesting thing was Israel's most powerful spiritual period was when they didn't have a temple. There's probably a whole sermon in that on its own. So here's this period where, through the kingdom period, where the Israelites had taken their eyes off God, and Isaiah had been commissioned by God to warn the Israelites. And he warned them, as we read through Isaiah, warned them, if you don't take your eyes back, put your eyes back on God and repent, there are nations all around Israel who are ready to take you over. And particularly the Syrians and then later on the Babylonians. And of course, later on, as we're coming now into Isaiah, is that they were. He's writing to the Israelites who had been taken capture and sent to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. But then part of this whole book is not only is he warning them, but he's also giving the sense of hope to know that God hasn't forgotten them. And even though much that we read in the 66 chapters of Isaiah, and particularly the second half of it, 43 to 66, he's talking about Israel's immediate plight. Even though you're exiles in Babylon, you will end up back in Jerusalem. God hasn't forgotten you. You will find your way home. He's talking about the immediate. He's also talking about the greater future, and pointing to a greater salvation, not just getting to Jerusalem, but talking about the Messiah. Now, it's interesting, in the second half of Isaiah, Isaiah regularly refers to what's called servant songs. And we're going to be looking at that today in chapters 55 and 53. I would like to read all of chapter 52 and 53, but time probably won't allow. So we're just going to pick a number of these songs out of those two chapters. So that's where we're going to be spending our time today. And I've titled the sermon, He Was Pierced for Our Transgressions. In this particularly chapters 52 and 53, Isaiah refers to this mysterious figure. Now, back in those days, he would have been a mysterious figure called the servant of the Lord. Now, we know who Isaiah is talking about, don't we? This mysterious figure. Throughout Old Testament, Israel was quite often referred to as the servant of the Lord, God's chosen people. And yet Israel continues to fail, take their eyes off God. The point here is that Israel was never intended to be the perfect servant of the Lord. And so when Isaiah, in his writings, talks about this servant of the Lord, sometimes referring to Israel, but ultimately talking about this mysterious figure. Now, think about this for a moment. Isaiah gets these revelations from God. What does he know? He knows nothing but what he's experienced up to that point, quite a few hundred years before Christ came. Does he personally know the servant of the Lord? No, he doesn't. He gets this revelation and this very, very grainy image, you could say it. And so Isaiah is referring to this perfect servant without even realizing it. He puts pen to paper or scroll or whatever it is without knowing the story of Jesus. We are beneficiaries. We read the Gospels. We read the story of Jesus. We know who this mysterious figure is, do we not? Well, I hope you do. Isaiah doesn't really know about Jesus, but this mysterious figure. He doesn't know about Mary and Joseph. He doesn't know about the disciples. He doesn't know about the miracles of Jesus. He doesn't even know about the cross and the resurrection. All he can give is just this very grainy picture of this Messiah, the servant of the Lord. Isaiah didn't fully know this picture, but yet we go to the New Testament. And the New Testament writers look back to Isaiah and go, hey, we've met Jesus. Here's the gospel. Isaiah was referring to the Messiah. Over 50 times in the New Testament, Isaiah is quoted. 50 times. Written from a man who hundreds of years before got this grainy picture of the coming Messiah. Now, particularly in chapters 52 and 53, referred to many, many times as it points to the coming Messiah, and particularly with regard to these servant songs. As a matter of fact, even Jesus himself referred to these servant songs. In the upper room, just before the crucifixion, in Luke 22:37, Jesus says this, he says, "It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors." That's a direct quote. He was numbered with the transgressions. Direct quote from chapter 53, verse 12. 53, verse 12. And Jesus then says, "I tell you that this is must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." What is Jesus saying? He says, those things that were written back in chapters 52 and 53 of Isaiah, I, Jesus, am bringing that to its fulfillment. Jesus said that himself. Everything in Isaiah about the servant of the Lord, he said, is fulfilled in him. So these servant songs, what are they? Mostly found in chapters 52 and 53. There's these five songs, and these five songs each have about three verses, and we're going to touch on each one of those today, and we're going to look at each one of those songs. And these songs, as we look at it, kind of teach us five things about the servant of the Lord, this mysterious figure that Isaiah wrote about that came to its fulfillment now through Christ. The first song we find in chapter 52, it describes about the servant of the Lord that victory and defeat are not mutually exclusive. Victory and defeat. Now, if you want to copy along, you've got your study guide. There's a little cheat sheet on the back there, just so you don't race ahead of me though, will you? On the back there, it tells you what these points are, these five songs. Victory and defeat are not mutually exclusive. Now, some of you are going, what do you mean by that, John? Let's have a look at this stanza in verse 13 and 14. Isaiah writes, he says, "See, My servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Verses 13 and 14. Let's have a look and focus on that passage. If we can just put that verse up there, verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, let's read through it. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just like a king who was victorious in war. This is the victory march. The king has returned. He has conquered the enemy. He is to be exalted. It's a victory song. The thing about it is in verse 13, it doesn't finish. It continues on into verse 14. And that goes like this. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. How can we fit verse 13 and verse 14 together? It's like victory and defeat. The word appalled, you could translate that to be shattered or a city destroyed. A king is victorious, yet things are destroyed. There's victory, yes, there's defeat. And the defeat is so shocking that people turn away. Now, obviously, it's referring to the suffering of Jesus on the cross, that he was so tortured, so disfigured that people could not look on the face of Jesus. And here is the tension. In the cross of Christ, there is victory. But victory was achieved through what appeared to be defeat. Do you see what's happening there? The defeat, which was the death of Christ, the death of Christ on the cross. The joy and the agony. You probably, like me, find Good Friday one of those tensions, isn't it? Do we celebrate Good Friday? Do we remember? I mean, Easter Sunday, that's fine. The resurrection. Good Friday, is it good? Yes. But do we celebrate? We don't tend to, do we? And for some people, the same when we're going to be enjoying communion. I said enjoy. The tension between the representation of the blood and body of Christ, which was broken and shed for us, is a terrible thing. But in it, victory was achieved. The joy and the agony. Does anybody else, is it just me, does anyone else go through the tension of what that's like? How do we respond to that? And for us, I think, I'm not going to give you simple answers. I think there's that tension that we sit within. But what that also means, as we live with Christ and for Christ, that tension will remain with us in many aspects of life. I think as we put our hand up and say, "Here I am, Lord, take me and use me," we will see good ministry. We will see God work in miraculous and amazing ways through us. But it seems to be, unless I'm the odd one out here, it seems to be in the midst of really good and blessings that God has given, bad stuff happens. You notice that? Am I just not the only one on my own here? There is the joy and the agony of serving Jesus. Now, If I was a person that was in complete rebellion to God and I was just living my own way and turned my back on him, I would understand if bad things could happen. You know, that's in rebellion too. You could understand what God would do. But for people, we seek to serve him. We say, "Here I am." And there is the agony. There are the trials. There are the difficulties. If that is the case for all of us, suffering and missional success come together. I hope that you, like me, I'm really looking forward to Steve Hales coming and with his family, being in partnership together and seeing some great things happen. I've probably lived long enough as a follower of Jesus to realise that there's going to be some challenges along the way. It's not going to be all, you know, I was going to say beer and Skittles. There's something else. What else can you say? It's not all just going to be fun times. Yeah, don't worry about that one. I lost my moment. There's going to be really challenging times. Joy and agony, the victory and the defeat go hand in hand. And here's the point. Victory and defeat are not mutually exclusive. And the trouble, I think why we need to realise this is sometimes when things do fall apart, we ask the question, God, have you forgotten me? Happens? That doesn't mean God's forgotten us. Not at all. Not at all. It just means that as we look to the cross of Christ, we see that as we walk the Jesus walk, victory and defeat working in together. Life is tough. Doesn't mean that God is absent. We don't always see God's victory in our lives, maybe later and maybe not until eternity. And sometimes life can just be one difficulty after another, after another, after another. And you can say, where is God in the midst of all of this? Maybe, just maybe, you may not see it until we get to eternity. I hope that we see some glimpses of it from time to time. But think of this once again. Isaiah. What did he see? Not much. His people in exile. And the return to Jerusalem didn't happen overnight. It was a long, drawn-out process. Isaiah didn't live to see that. Think about this. If you are a New Testament disciple, you've given your life to Christ, and you would think, how good is this? I'm going to live for Christ. We're going to see churches. We're going to see, you know, miracles. We're going to see this. They got scattered. Most of them got martyred. They didn't see flourishing churches. They didn't see revival. For many of them, they just saw their own blood. You know what I mean? And yet, what came out of that, God has remained, been faithful, and he's continuing in victory. I don't fully understand it, but victory and defeat are mutually exclusive. Second one is this. The second song we see is God Uses the Ordinary. And we pick this up in chapter 53, one of the second songs in all of this. This is one that many of you would have heard, particularly around Christmas and Easter time. Isaiah writes, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. Jesus was an ordinary looking guy. I'm not saying he's an ordinary guy. The Bible says that he was ordinary looking. There was nothing spectacular about him. There was no natural attraction to him. And we use in today's term, when we look to recruit people, we use terms called, we look for predictors for success. If you fill out a resume, I will admit, when Steve Hale sent his profile or his resume to us, the first things you look for, although I sort of knew Steve quite well, you look at, what things do you look for? You look for degrees, you know, what formal qualifications, what experience he has, what qualifications, what previous work. You look for all of those sort of things, don't you? And they generally give you predictors for success. We'll give you an idea that this could work out. For Jesus, he didn't have the looks. He had no money. He had no serious connections with powerful people. He had no qualifications. In that respect, Jesus was quite ordinary. Now, what does that mean for us as we look at Isaiah here and we look at Jesus? So often, we miss God because we look for the extraordinary. We look for God in the spectacular. And to a large extent, this is why the people in Jesus' day missed him, because they were looking for someone else. They were looking for someone who had the looks, King Saul of the Old Testament had the looks, he had the strength, he had the might. He was a warrior. He looked like a king. Jesus didn't look like a king. But we want God to speak to us in extraordinary ways. Once again, I can't speak about your situations, but for me, 99% of the time, God speaks to me in very ordinary ways. Very ordinary ways. Quite often it's just as I'm going about my ordinary business, it may just be an ordinary prayer. You know, there's been times when I've been in prayer groups and we've been praying, and once again, I'm sure you people don't do that, but there's been times I'm going, I hope this prayer finishes soon. You wouldn't think that, would you? You start to yawn, you've closed your eyes for too long. You can't believe that Pastor John said that, can you? I look back on that and I can see that God has at times answered prayer in those times. And I go, really? That was a pretty ordinary time. There's times when you're just reading the Bible with no serious intent, but God just speaks to you through that. God speaks you through others. I won't embarrass anybody, I was actually having a conversation with one of you who is sitting in this room right now, having an ordinary conversation, and I look back on that, and God spoke to me through that conversation. There wasn't lightning bolts or thunder or a light that came down and lit the room up or anything. It was an ordinary conversation. And so often, that's where we find the wisdom in the ordinary. Can we even say that sometimes we go Sunday after Sunday, oh, we're going to church again. Is anything about today special? No, it's a pretty ordinary service. Nothing really special today. It's just John. So was Jesus. He was pretty ordinary looking. I'm not equating myself to Jesus. Don't get me wrong here. But you know where I'm going in all of this so often? This is where God works in the ordinary. Don't miss that. Be ready to receive what God has, especially in those ordinary moments. God uses the ordinary. I know some of you say, I'm pretty ordinary people. God uses ordinary people. Third one is this. God's love is bigger than you think. This is the third song. God's love is bigger than you think. Now I'm going to get you to do a bit of an exercise. I want you to close your eyes and think about how big God's love is. Now, I'll tell you right now, you've missed the mark. It's bigger than that, whatever you thought. Now, I appreciate, Andrea, what you shared this morning. I think it gives us a picture of how magnificent God is. God is bigger than that. Whatever you thought about that, God's bigger than that, as good as that was. No matter how hard you think and try and everything. And that's one of the wonderful things is that we will never be able to capture that. I tell you what, that is what makes worshipping God so exciting, is because we can never fully get to the edges of God. He's bigger than all of that. No matter how much we worship, no matter how much we read, no matter how many sermons you listen to, God blows our understanding out of the water. Let's have a look at this next song, Isaiah 53 verses 4 to 6. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You've heard that before, particularly at Easter. When Isaiah said he took our infirmities, here's the profound thing. Jesus took every human brokenness, every human failing, every human sin, past, present, future, on his shoulders. Every sin, every person, every time. Now, I'm trying to give you a picture of how big that is. Now, even what I've said is not going to paint the full picture. We can't comprehend that. But here's the amazing thing. It wasn't just the fact that Jesus took it on. Jesus wasn't coerced into it. It was a voluntary action. Let's look at John chapter 10, verse 18. What does Jesus say? John 10, 18. Jesus says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." He says, "I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up. This command I received from my Father." Jesus said, I'm willing to do that, to take it all upon myself. It wasn't that he was ignorant. He was willing. And this is the thing about death. We may control some circumstances. We may control aspects of it through our health. We may put ourselves in harm's way and risk death. You know, you could jump out of a perfectly good plane with a parachute. Silly thing to do, probably, but we cannot control death. It's inevitable. But it's not just Jesus' death that determines the level of the love. It was his willingness to die. Here's an interesting thing. If Jesus was without sin, it means that death in Christ was not inevitable. That's the difference between Jesus. Death is inevitable for us because we are born into sin, aren't we not? So death is inevitable. Jesus was without sin, therefore death wasn't inevitable. But Jesus volunteered it. Nails didn't hold Jesus to the cross. It was his voluntary action, born out of love. The fourth song is this. There's a cost to pursuing justice. And we pick this up in chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? What is Isaiah saying? Jesus was oppressed. Now, from a human perspective, Jesus' death, it was a profound miscarriage of justice. It was wrong and it was unjust that Jesus was sentenced because he did no wrong. Now think about this. Jesus took on injustice and then suffered injustice. He unjustly died. Therefore, if we take on injustice, you know, if we stand up for the marginalized, if we stand against social injustice or political injustice or the injustice of those who are disadvantaged, if we stand against abortion, if we do those sort of things, we will pay a price. We will. Don't think if you're going to make a stand against something that you won't. Some people will oppose you. Some people will hate you. Some people will ignore you because you stand for something. Jesus paid a price, so will we. Now, the point out of all of this is, if you do, don't take it personally. If you're living for Christ and people oppose you because you stand and make a stand as a person who follows Christ, then you don't have to take it personally. The key is that most times we only get opposition from a few people. At worst, you know, we make a stand about something, 50% of the people will go, "I don't like what you're doing." Others will go, "Yeah, okay, John, good." Think about Jesus. He paid a price. For the Pharisees, Jesus was not religious enough. For the disciples, Jesus was not political enough. For the zealots, Jesus was not zealous enough. For the religious leaders, Jesus was not conservative enough. And for the Romans, Jesus was not peaceful enough. Think about it. Everybody opposed Jesus. If they didn't, Jesus wouldn't have died alone, would he not? People would have stood alongside him, but ultimately Jesus died alone. If you follow Jesus, you will pay a price. Now that doesn't mean to be silly, it doesn't, but as you seek to follow Christ, as you say, "Here I am," we're not called to be popular, but obedient to Christ. But I'll guarantee that we will not die alone. And the fifth song is this. Righteousness is living out of who you already are in Christ. This is the fifth servant song. And we find this in verse 10 to 12 of Isaiah 53. Isaiah writes, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And through the Lord, though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils among the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with his transgressors." That's what Jesus told his disciples. "For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Isaiah said that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. What does that mean? Jesus was basically treated as a sinner. That means that on the cross, Jesus was treated as if he committed all the sins, he died for all that we have done. So that's an atonement. But when we place our faith in Christ, we can be treated as if we have all the things that Christ has done. We can be treated as righteous. We can be treated as holy. Isaiah refers to that. Jesus and Paul and Peter talk about that later on. Therefore, what is the gospel? We cannot do righteousness. No matter how hard we try, we cannot do, you know what I'm saying? We cannot do righteousness. Because no matter what we do, we will never be righteous enough. The good news is that in Christ, we are righteous. And if we are righteous, live it out. Live out in the knowledge that we have been made righteous in Christ. Not of our own doing, but in him. In Christ, we are not trying to be someone. We are someone in Christ. We are holy and we are righteous. The problem is that too often we forget who we are. We forget that we're his children. And once you forget his children, you try to do righteousness in your own strength. Here we are again to remind us that we belong to him, we are in him, and in him we are righteous, in him we are holy, and that's who we are as we stand before God. And so today, we're going to remember what Christ has done. For many of you, this is something that we've done dozens, hundreds of times. After a while, it can seem to be a little bit ordinary, does it? What does God want to say to you today in these ordinary? Now, I'm not being sacrilegious here, I'm just sort of saying when we've done it enough times, we can start to see it as ordinary. But it's in those moments where God can speak by his Spirit to us. And it's in moments like this where there's a tension between the joy and the agony. As we look at this cup representing the blood of Jesus and this biscuit representing the body of Christ, and we realize that Christ's body was crushed and his blood was shed, we share in the agony, in what appeared to be the defeat on the cross of Christ. And yet we know that through this defeat, what appeared to be the end of it all became the new beginning that led to the resurrection, which ultimate victory was obtained. The joy and the agony, the defeat and the victory, we share in Christ together. So no matter what we go through in life, what appears to be the suffering that we experience, we know behind it all is the victory obtained by Christ through his body and his blood that would lead to the resurrection. So I invite all of you who are followers of Jesus to join with me as we take a biscuit and we take a cup and we spend a moment reflecting on what Christ has done, the servant of the Lord, who through his actions has made us righteous and holy. How much love is that? We're just going to have a moment as you reflect on that. Take a cup with a biscuit, take a cup with some juice in it. Let's take and eat from this biscuit together, representing the body of Christ, which was crushed for us. And as we drink from this cup, representing the blood of Christ, we realize that in the agony of the appearing death of Christ, we find victory, we find eternity, and we find hope. Let's drink together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your Son, Jesus, who took on all of our sin, all of our brokenness, all upon yourself, that our sin might be atoned for, that the broken relationship may be made whole, and that we can live in your presence with your hope and your love for eternity. Praise be to you, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen.